Sorry, sorry.
What a friend we have in Jesus.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather us together once again in this fellowship to study our Holy Scriptures in the book of Matthew, and pray that as we're going over these scriptures, we'll learn things that will help us more accurately divide, rightly divide your word of truth in ways that will help us to apply them to our lives, be more knowledgeable Christians about the history of the church and your son's ministry here on earth. And we pray that you'll just bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit and move amongst us with your Holy Spirit to help us retain these insights into our hearts and make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay.
You know, Mike and Dustin, I forgot I have pink eyes. I shouldn't have touched your hands.
Right.
Make sure you wash your hands before you touch your face. Here. Oh, good. No, do use it. I would feel very bad if you got conjunctivitis.
I taught school 33 years and retired, and 6 or 8 months later, I woke up with a pink eye. All those opportunities.
I know.
Missed
she
it
has
all
pink eye, and I was holding her hand, and she's afraid I might.
I came in late. I was going to wash my hands very well and then warm people up, because that's how I get it very easily. I think our little join the church boy gave it to me. He was holding on for dear life. He said, "Take me up there. My mom won't go with me." And I said, "Okay." And I said, "Laura, come on with us." She said, "No." Yes. And then George dragged him by the arm.
All right. Let's look at Matthew 22. Now we're looking at verses 23 through 33 tonight.
Well, before you know it, we're going to be out of 22.
Yep. So, why don't you start us off tonight? Okay. 22 through 33.
When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. The same day some Sadducees came to him, saying, "There is no resurrection." And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies childless, his brother shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers among us. The first married and died childless, leaving the widow to his brother. The second did the same, and so also the third, down to the 7th. Last of all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, then, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For all of them had married her." Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is God, not of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astounded at his teaching.
All right. So, pretty famous passage of scripture here. And let's just start breaking it down. So we'll start up at the top. And the very first words there you see in verse 23 are "on that day." And so a lot of people just skip that. I try to kind of find out what that means, on that day. So, on that day, if you look on the bullet, from what I can gather and what I've researched and what I've just kind of like looking at all the chronology from the different Gospels to try to piece it together, it almost certainly seems that this is Tuesday on Holy Week. So, it's kind of an interesting thing to do, to study Holy Week and to try to figure out what day, what happened, what things happened on what days. And there's even debates as to when Christ was crucified. Of course, tradition holds that he was actually crucified on Friday, which would be, you know, the day before the Sabbath. And that gives us more room. And that's something that's easy to take, because it kind of gives us more room from here, because if this is Tuesday,
then, and Christ was actually crucified on Thursday instead of Friday, well, there's a whole lot that has to happen on Tuesday and Wednesday then. A ton of stuff happens on Tuesday and Wednesday, and it's kind of compacted in a very tight space. And there's scholars that argue to this day, top scholars on one side of the argument, on the other side of the argument, and there's actually about three or four views. The two main ones seem to be that Christ was crucified on Thursday, actually, in actuality. And one of the main clues for this is found in John's Gospel account, where you have John say that the Sabbath that was coming up was a high day. It was a special Sabbath. Because, you know, Sabbath didn't just happen every Saturday. There was also, every so often, there was one of the holidays that happened on a date, like a certain date of the month, that was also a Sabbath. So it was possible and somewhat common for a Sabbath to butt up against another Sabbath. And basically you'd have a double Sabbath. Because you had, you know, like, in this case, Friday, you know, Thursday, sundown Thursday, when Friday started for the Jews, would have been Sabbath. And then, obviously, you know, Friday sundown, their Saturday, our Friday sundown, that's obviously Sabbath. So, every week, no matter what. So it was very possible to have a double Sabbath. You know, one, you know, a Sabbath that lasted for two full 24-hour periods. So, we get that clue in John's Gospel account, and if that's so, then that could only mean that Christ was crucified on Thursday, because it's without question that he was resurrected on Sunday. That's scripture's undeniable on that point. So, if you go with that view, though, that creates some other problems. Like, one of the problems is, and I was kind of peeking ahead this past few weeks as I was looking at this, and boy, if that's true, there, you have to squeeze an awful lot of stuff in from right here. I mean, this Tuesday that we're on right now, and Wednesday, I mean, Jesus' calendar was absolutely booked solid. I mean, he didn't have a spare minute, because you have to fit in, first of all, Wednesday then would be the day of the Last Supper. That would have been on Wednesday. And then you have, before that, you have just all the these discourses and all these things that he says, like all through Matthew 23 and 24, those huge speeches that he gives all have to fit inside of that time period. And Judas's betrayal has to fit in that, and like I said, the Last Supper has to fit inside of that time frame. And then John, in the Gospel of John. Boy, he gives a whole bunch of stuff that you don't get in the other three Gospels during that time period. A whole bunch of instructions and the prayers and speeches, and there's a whole lot that happens. So I don't think anybody really knows for absolute certain, but people debate it back and forth regardless. One of the reasons people claim a Thursday is because they want to make it the statement that he prophesied earlier in that we studied several chapters back, where he said, I will be just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And if you start on Friday sundown, and you have a resurrection on Sunday morning, it's not exactly... You can make a case that that's 3 days, but there's no way you can make a case that that's three nights. There's no way that can just do the math, simple math. You can't, it doesn't add up. So even if you go with the Thursday crucifixion, it's hard to get a full 3 days and three nights out of that. If you have to kind of massage the what you call a day, what your definition of a day and a night is. To make that happen. But whatever the case there, here it's very clear we're probably on Tuesday of Holy Week. So if you want to track that down real quick, it's not that big a deal, but You want to track it down and look in Mark 11:11 real quick? It says, "And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." So, this kind of gives us more insight, because Matthew's gospel account just leads us to believe that he, Palm Sunday happens, he just marches right into this triumphal entry, this big show, and then he just goes straight to the temple and he starts overturning the money changers' tables, and he starts doing all this stuff right then on Palm Sunday. And that's actually incorrect, because if you follow it more closely, Mark lets you know that Palm Sunday, by the time he got to the temple, it was already closing time, so to speak. I mean, it was late. People were going home. And he just kind of went into the temple and just kind of took inventory of things and kind of looked around, and he was just there, and he was preparing for what was coming the next day, which was actually Monday. So then, if you want to hold, save your place right there in Mark 11, because we're going to come right back and read Mark 11:12 in a second. But let's read Matthew 21:18 first. Okay, so this is what happens next. All right, so first, it's Palm Sunday, triumphal entry. He goes to the temple. He just kind of looks around. And then he leaves and he goes back to Bethany. Then here's the next thing that happens that's reported. "Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And that's when he saw the fig tree," and so on and so forth. And he curses the fig tree. So this is Monday morning. Monday morning is when this happens. And so then if you go back to Mark 11:12. And so that shows you. I kind of showed you, if you look at both sides of it, both Gospels, this is the same thing. "And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs, and he answered and said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples were listening." Okay, and then if you notice, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling. So that's when that happens. So in Matthew, you get the feeling that that happens on Palm Sunday, but it's just not. Matthew is not chronological. Matthew is theologically ordered in many places, not chronologically ordered. So there's a reason for the order of the scriptures, I'm convinced. I believe that there's a theological, spiritual reason for the ordering of the different gospels. But if you want to go, there's enough clues in there for us where we can pretty much go piece it back together. And if you want to go find out the actual linear chronology, you can pretty much do that. A little bit of dispute here and there, but you can get pretty close. So this is definitely Monday. So then, you know, as you can tell, we were back in that area about a month ago or so. A month and a half ago is when we were in this area. And so now that was Monday, and Monday was a very busy day. We already went over that. And now we're on to Tuesday. So this is, you know, we've had Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Monday was the day when he overchanged the money changers' temple and he gave all those parables. And now it's Tuesday. So,
Matthew also states that the tree withered, but Mark says they noticed it the next day. Matthew said they noticed it then, but they know, well, there's nothing wrong that they could have looked at it again.
Right.
The second day, they could have noticed it first, he just didn't mention it.
Right, exactly. That's what I would believe about that. Right. So, and that would have been then on Tuesday. So, Tuesday they noticed the fig tree withered, and then Tuesday also here, this is happening here with the Sadducees coming to him. So, if you take a look here on Tuesday. So on Tuesday, we've had, so far, go back to it, I didn't have this part in, but so on Tuesday, after the fig tree happens, I believe somewhere in there, that's where that day stops, and then you have, Monday stops, and then Tuesday starts, and you have these parables. That's where the parables are coming in, sorry. The parables of the two sons, the parable of the landowner, the parable of the marriage feast, and then, you know, those three parables happen at that point on Tuesday, and then the, you know, after he tells those parables and he infuriates the Pharisees, that's when they come, and we talked about that last week, when they bring, they get together with some Herodians, and they come together and give him that big tax, you know, is it lawful to tax, so on and so forth. And then, so still, verse 23 here lets us know it's still that same day, it's still Tuesday. Still, he's being confronted. And this goes right in line with that, scrutinizing the sacrificial lamb for imperfection. And they are scrutinizing him and asking him everything in the book. They're trying to catch him out on anything that, where he could be proven wrong on something, and they fail at each attempt to do this. So it's kind of like, it's the Sadducees' time. It's their turn now. So the Pharisees and the Herodians have failed. The chief priests and the scribes have failed. You know, all these other people that he's addressed have failed to catch him in any way or figure out a way to accuse him or arrest him. And so now it's like the Sadducees are like, well, we'll take a crack at this. So it's their turn to do their scrutinizing. And verse 23 reads, on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, and that's where this is, where that joke comes in. Usually people use it on this verse where they say there is no resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see.
Because they're sad, you see.
That's why they were sad, you see.
Took me a minute to get that. What is he going on about?
So, but what, you know, that gives rise to the fact, so there was that belief. You know, we know from history, just even secular history, Sadducees were a major force in theology, in teaching, especially in the temple. They were mostly the aristocratic priests, Levites, and you know, they were the wealthy, religious, wealthy, powerful people here. So we know that was a belief. They obviously believed that as a sect of Judaism, of the Hebrew people. They believed in no resurrection. Part of the reason they believed that is because they only took the first five books of Moses, the Torah. They only believed that those were the only authoritative scriptures. We're going to address that at the very end. That's the last bullet. We're going to come back to that. But if you read the Torah carefully, there's not a lot of talk about resurrection. It's never overtly mentioned. And so, therefore, the Sadducees said, well, this is the highest authority we have, is the Torah. You know, all these prophets and traditions and oral traditions and the pass down of knowledge from one generation to the next, you know, that's we don't really accept that. That's all well and good and, you know, in its own right. But we just go by the Torah. That's the only thing we accept as being truly divinely authoritative. So, because of that, and because the Torah didn't overtly mention the resurrection, although it hints at it numerous times, they refused to accept that teaching. So, that's why they come mocking it. But first, let's look at what the general populace believes. So let's go to John 11. Here's a good example. 21-27. And John, would you like to read on?
Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will be risen again, or he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world.
Okay, so a couple of key verses here. Number 24. You know, Martha, this is, you know, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, you know, the brother and the sisters, who are prominent in the ministry of Christ, and he frequently comes in contact with them at different points in time in the Gospels. And so, you know, you can't make a definite case, but I can't make an absolute case here, but I think I'm pretty solid ground when I say, you know, I feel that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were just kind of like your everyday, average, ordinary Jewish family. You know, these people don't seem to have extreme political leanings or extreme views or anything like that, and they seem to live in a modest home. And, you know, we have the argument between Mary and Martha at that time when Jesus, you know, is teaching, and they get upset because, I guess it's Martha is the one doing, is that right?
Yeah. Yes.
Martha's the one doing all the cooking and stuff like that.
The division of work is not equal.
Right. And Christ...
Would it tick me on?
Christ tells her, you know, well, your sister's chosen the more important matters by, you know, listening to the spiritual teachings. And so he kind of gives her a subtle rebuke. But then we see Martha show up later on, and she's still doing her job, but now she's not complaining about it. She's employing her gift, what we would call in the Christian vernacular the gift of helps. And she's employing it, and she's not complaining anymore. And Mary's doing her thing, and she is a diligent student. And so, you know, it takes all kinds. But you know, from all these little snippets of pictures we get from them, we kind of get the picture that this is just your average, ordinary Jewish family. And you can see... Are you okay? You want some water?
No, we're good, sure.
You can see that, you know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they believe in the resurrection. They know it. I mean, she's telling him, I know I'll see him again at the resurrection. He's going to rise again, and she believed it wholeheartedly. Another thing we get from this is I went ahead and included all the way, I was going to stop at 24, but I went ahead and included all the way to verse 27. This is important for modern day arguments with Jews who refuse Christ. And, this is interesting because in about 400 A.D., this is long after Jerusalem has been destroyed, hundreds of years, and the Jews have been dispersed into various nations in the Middle East, into Europe, and eventually all the way over here to America, and all the corners of the earth, just like God prophesied it would be in Deuteronomy through Moses, that would happen. So, when that happened and the Jews got dispersed and it really looked like they were never going to have a homeland again, the Jews kept their faith. Amazingly, they kept their national identity, their genetic identity, and miraculously so. And they did not get swallowed up by all the other nations that conquered, as happens to most people who lose, most races that lose their homeland. And, what happened, though, is that they did completely change very important tenets of their theology. For instance, notice in verse 27, she, this is Martha again. She saying to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ." That's Messiah there. And if she was speaking in Hebrew, she would have said Mashiach. The Son of God, He who comes into the world. This is very important because this shows, and you see it in several other passages in the New Testament, this is what the Jews believed back at the time of Jesus. They believed that the Messiah was going to be divine, that he was going to be the Son of God. If you ask a Jew these days, they'll say they're still waiting for the Messiah, and they'll say, no, he's just going to be a man, just like Moses. He's going to be a man like Moses, because they use a scripture way back in Deuteronomy that hints at that, that there's going to be another that comes like unto Moses, and he's going to be the hints that that's the Messiah. And so they say, since he's like unto Moses, he's going to be just a man, just like Moses was. And they use that, and they say, you know, they're not looking for the Messiah to be the Son of God. They're looking for him to be just a great leader, like Moses.
What's he supposed to do at this point?
Fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies that they feel are yet unfulfilled.
Including get rid of Rome? Because it fell a long time ago.
Well, I don't know that they're... That was ever part of the prophecy. That was just, you know, Rome was just happened to be the Gentile occupying nation of the time, of the day. It wasn't necessarily a prophecy that, you know, the Messiah is going to come and get rid of Rome.
I guess I never thought of it, but I really am curious. What was the Messiah supposed to be to the Jews?
I've often wondered if these three people were so close to him. They knew, but all of these, that he was Christ and that he was the Son of God. But was this the general belief, or was this just close friends?
No, I believe it was the general belief, because if you go and you look, you can go and look at the trials that he went through. You know, in front of the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and they say the exact same thing. They say, you know, are you the Messiah, the Son of God then? And he says, you said it, you know. And they, at that point, you know, they associate the Christ being the Son of God. Even, I mean, that we're talking Pharisees and Sadducees who are saying that. So that definitely was the consensus view. I mean, Jews believed that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. And now they don't believe that, because the reason they don't believe it is because they have to figure out a way to get away from Jesus Christ. So that's unfortunately what the Talmud has become. The Talmud is, and the Mishnah, you know, these running commentaries of the Old Testament that keep getting added onto you to this very day. These things are basically, they've reinterpreted their entire Old Testament scriptures to figure out a way to make sure that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. It's just, I mean, it's so flagrantly obvious that that's where Romans comes in and points out that the Jews have been intentionally, temporarily blinded from the truth, and their hearts have been partially hardened to see the truth, because they didn't recognize the Messiah when he was there in the flesh. So for all these thousands of years, they've taken the Old Testament and they've reinterpreted it in a way where they say, no, Jesus wasn't the Messiah because of this, because of that, and they twist their own scriptures around, and they actually believe completely opposite to what Jews at the time of Christ believed about the Messiah nowadays. And like the book of Isaiah, the second most quoted book in the New Testament, the book of Isaiah. Now, you know, you can hardly get a Jewish person to read it. They don't want to read it because it just so flagrantly, obviously points to Jesus Christ on every single page. And you can't hardly get through half a chapter of Isaiah without just screams Jesus at you the whole time. So they're very uncomfortable to read that book for a Jew because it's, you know, if you are really paying attention to what it's saying Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So, back, you can kind of see the mindset change. So that's why it's good to see these direct quotes here, because we see, you know, what a Jew will say today is based on twisted teaching, reinterpreted teachings of their Old Testament scriptures, where not even the Sadducees would believe. You know what I mean? Not even the Sadducees of Jesus' time would believe the nonsense that they twist their own scriptures into today. It's good to see these direct quotes from the general populace. You know, this is just a general person. And this is what the Jews believed back at that time. That is what they believed. Now, of course, you don't want to get into that argument with a Jew because they're going to completely deny any New Testament scripture as being, you know, you can't go and use these quotes because they're going to say, well, why not? New Testament, no, doesn't. That's just nonsense. So they're not going to listen to any New Testament quotes or teaching. But it helps us see that. What I would say is about that is it helps us to maintain our confidence in Jesus Christ as Messiah, because it can be a little bit intimidating in certain circles if you come across some real hardcore Hasidic Jews who speak actual Hebrew and they know the Tanakh, the Old Testament. They know the Torah and they have it down, you know, backwards and forwards, and they know everything about it, and you're just a Gentile to them. And
was a lot of contempt. I felt it in Israel. There's a lot of contempt.
That can be intimidating.
Yeah, it is. It's very intimidating.
So, you know, I think for certain Christians who come across that, it can kind of be like, can almost make you question yourself for a second. Well, these guys, I mean, they really know. I mean, they're the Jews, and I mean, they know, and they're saying Christ isn't Messiah. And, hopefully for a mature Christian, you don't get shaken by that. But I think it's important to realize that the teachings they're going by and what they've been passed on by tradition through the generations since about 400 BC is a completely twisted view of their own scriptures. It's a completely false view. It's a purposefully twisted view to try to get away from Jesus Christ. So, anyway.
Well, then how are they ever going to come to the truth?
Well, that's in, we're going to take a little side trip here to Romans chapter 11.
Okay, I see.
So in Romans 11:25, mm-hmm. Paul is speaking. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so those also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Right there, it just kind of shows, that passage shows how until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, most people who have a pre-tribulation rapture eschatology view believe that that means the rapture. In other words, a lot of pastors and Bible teachers of such views will quit somewhat jokingly, but in their congregations, if they have a big crowd and a lot of people might be not saved, they'll even say, you know, if you're not a Christian today and you are thinking about accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then, you know, what are you waiting for? You might be the last one. You know, in that moment, you know, that last number comes in, that final person, and then, you know, it's kind of a mystery there. You know, does it happen right away? Or a lot of people believe at that moment, you know, the second that last one for the completion comes into the fold and accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that fixed number is reached. Rapture, church is out of here. God's focus goes 100% back on Israel, and at that point, you know, there's going to be the two witnesses, who most people believe are Moses and Elijah, and they're going to be preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, they're going to be preaching Jesus Christ, and then the whole seven-year tribulation, awful, horrible, terrible time in Earth's history unfolds, and during that time, there's these large groups that show up, and, you know, people who've been killed, you know, they show up in heaven because they've accepted Jesus, before they were executed. So and then there's the remnant of Jews who are protected during that time, that 144,000 who are protected during that 7 years. So the focus seems to go completely back on Israel and everybody. All the remnant of the Jews who actually accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior from a national standpoint, like it becomes Israel's official policy, the nation's official policy to claim that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, and is the Messiah. At that point, that's when Jesus comes back with his bride, the church, wipes out all the enemies of Israel, and battle of Armageddon, and then that's it. A thousand-year reign, and one last little hiccup there at the end, and then you know, the beginning of eternity. So, I think that's an important point. That brings up an important point, though, with as far as Israel. Israel, a lot of Israelites accepted Jesus when he came as the Messiah. For instance, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, perfect example. The 12 apostles, obviously, right? And then there's 70 others, obviously, that did. And then many of the congregation, all the people. So there was a lot of individuals who accepted him, but the national policy was crucifying him, you know, the Jewish leadership. So that's what's really in view here, is the Jewish leadership is the nation as a whole rejected him and had him crucified. So there's a passage also in Hosea that kind of hints at that as soon as the nation as a whole cries for him, or, you know, cries for Jesus Christ, Jesus, Messiah. As soon as the nation as a whole cries out for their Messiah, and they say, they admit that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, that's when he comes back. And the Jewish remnant is saved at that point. So, anyway, we'll definitely be getting into that much more heavily when we get to Matthew 24. But let's get back to this right now. So, I think we pretty well covered that. That this is what the mindset of the average Jewish public was. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in a literal resurrection. They believed in the Son of God would be the Messiah. These are normal beliefs for Jews back then. Not Jews today. But again, that's been perverted and twisted around. In a brainwashing sort of way.
Most Jews today do believe in an afterlife.
Yes.
The Sheol.
Yes. Unlike the Sadducees. And let's go ahead and talk about that for a minute. Let's go back to Matthew 22, 23. So they don't believe in a resurrection. It's very interesting to me how your emotionally attached opinions change based on your financial situation. You know, here in America, we can see it politically. You know, I think you see it all the time. I've had so many good conversations with different friends from different backgrounds, and you can just see, you know, this shift happen when, you know, maybe somebody goes from one side to the other, like they go from coming from a wealthy background and suddenly, you know, bing, bang, you know, here and there, they take a hit here and there, and suddenly now they're in dire straits. And, you know, their views on religion, on faith, on politics, on the whole conservative-liberal debate change very swiftly, or can change very swiftly. And then I've seen, on the other side, you know, you see people like, you know, people who are coming from the perspective of, coming from a not very wealthy perspective, and then suddenly they somehow, either through hard work or through an inheritance or some windfall,
lottery
might be, and suddenly they come into a bunch of money, and then suddenly, isn't it interesting? You know, the second that happens, and they're like, "You mean I have to pay this much in taxes?" And then it's like, you know, well, forget the Democrats. You know, I'm a Republican now because, you know, I don't want to pay all those taxes. And, you know, it's just so, it's crazy to see it, you know, how your financial situation plays such a huge role in your, those emotionally attached opinions in your heart to what should be this and what should be that and how things should be politically, how things should be religiously. And these Sadducees are no different. You can look at them and you can just see, you know, these Sadducees who say there is no resurrection in that verse 23 there. Well, if I were them, I probably wouldn't want a resurrection either. You know, I would want as long a life as possible because I'm living in the lap of luxury. I just heard it, it was only like about a week ago and I've already forgot the number. But there was somebody who did a study on the amount of gold that was excavated and taken by the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem from the temple. And you cannot even believe. I mean, I was astonished when you know, they came up with a range, like it was somewhere between such and such and such and such, which would be equivalent to, you know, I can't even remember the number. All I know, it was like billions of dollars. I mean, there was so much wealth in that temple that had been extorted from these crooked religious leaders who were, you know, there's several passages in Scripture that talk about how they would swallow up widows' households, you know, and they'd take advantage of orphans, and they would try to twist the laws around to make it so that you had to give more and more and more and more to the temple. And so these people, I mean, they were sitting on mountains of gold and, you know, living in the lap of luxury. And Herod, you know, he was the prime example, the family of Herod the Great, and then you had all of his, we've been through that, right? You know, the Herod Antipas and the Herod Philip II, and you had, there was about four or five of them in the Scriptures, or six total, I think, and the variety of other ones in secular history. But you have these Herods, and the Sadducees were in bed with these Herods. I mean, they were very close. They were very tight. And we've talked about how Herod, you know, he had his palace over here. He had his winter palace, you know, in the very best spot. You know, talk about, you know, you just think about it, and it's like, okay, well, I have my mansion here in Pasadena, and I have my mansion over here in Beverly Hills, and when it drops down to 68 degrees over here, I want to go back over to Pasadena where it's 72, you know, and just I mean, we're talking ridiculous lap of luxury here. Humongous palaces and luxurious living. And that's what these Sadducees were all about. So, to them, why believe in an afterlife? Why believe in something better? I mean, they've got heaven on earth.
But they're going to die at some point. Their children died. They should have believed in something.
They should have. But how often do you see people, they don't want to have anything to do with God because they live in the lap of luxury here in our modern times?
That's true, that the richer the person, the more money they have, the less time they give to God.
It's interesting, isn't it?
They've got a lot of things to do to distract them. Were you going to say something?
No, I was just going back, you know, the Sadducees and, you know, the money. But even further back, you know, about talking about the Sadducees and their belief and what you were saying. In 2 Maccabees, you know, the Bible says, but the king of the world will raise us up since we die for his laws to live again forever. So that's the philosophy, you know, Moses, the first...
The Pharisees believed in an afterlife.
Yeah. Right.
So, but that was the view. The Sadducees were the money-oriented.
Yeah. Big time. I mean, they were... When I broke this down way, way back when we first introduced the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the beginning of Matthew, if you recall, I don't know if you remember back that far, but if you think of the Pharisees are kind of like the upper middle class. I mean, they were well respected. It's not like they didn't have money. But they had more relationship. You know, they had a closer, you know, connection to the people.
They took care of it. You know, trying to take care of the widows and the poor. You know, I mean, they took on
part
that responsibility. Right. They were, you know, more law.
And they were more, I mean, people could identify with them a little bit more.
Yeah.
The Sadducees were like, I mean, we're having this big Occupy movement in America. You know, and we're talking about that 1% versus the 99%. Well, the Sadducees, they're that 1%. I mean, they're the ones who are just...
Filthy rich.
You know, yeah, filthy rich. I mean, which mansion am I going to sleep at tonight? Kind of rich. I mean, they were very, very wealthy. So,
but it seems that more than wealth, there's an intellectual arrogance in this passage. That, well, if there's an afterlife, I mean, come on, this is ridiculous, because then who is she going to be married to?
Yeah, that's what we're going to talk about next. So that kind of segues us into that discussion. And you'll really find this, I've seen this, and I know it very well because it's something that I used to espouse in my own heart, this attitude, you know, before my born-again experience. And it's an intellectual, just like you said, an intellectual arrogance against spiritual belief and against God. And I've seen it, since then, I've seen it in other people. You know, since my born-again experience, I've seen it, you know, I had a colleague that I worked with. And this man, extraordinarily intelligent, probably the smartest person that I've ever known.
Except for your mom.
No, he's smart. and this guy, I mean, you know, he was smart, and he was smart in every discipline. He was extremely, extremely intelligent. He was a math teacher, but he had had a classical education. You could tell from his parents and his upbringing, he'd had a classical education where he was well-versed in all disciplines. He was extremely well-read. He was a machine language computer programmer for the Department of Defense in the 1950s and 60s. If you know anything about computer programming back then, that was a big deal. I mean, he was a top mind. You know, he was like a 2300 ISCF chess rating, and he ran the chess club at my school. And I really, really respected him a lot because, you know, he was so intelligent, and he had that mind, just that. I'm sure, you know, every one of us has probably come across a few people like that in our lives, where you just come across this person, and you're just kind of in awe of the fact that this person has mind. This person's mind is sharp as a tack. I mean, there's nothing that this person doesn't know about, and they're so well versed in everything, and they're so smart and so intelligent. And it's just crazy. And for me personally, that's kind of the attitude that I'd have for a lot of my life, because I come from an intellectual background. You know, from both sides of my family, I have, and my family is pretty much made up of nothing but doctors, engineers, and professors on my dad's side and my mom's side of the family. So having that intellectual background, I have a mind that kind of thinks that way and thought that way. And, you know, so when I recognize it in somebody else and I see somebody like, when I see somebody who's like, I feel like that person is like 10 times smarter than me, I feel, you know, kind of overwhelmed. Because I, you know, personally, not to boast or anything, I just don't feel like I'm too much of a slouch myself in those areas, in the past anyway. And it was so interesting, though, to see his attitude towards God. You know, very, very politically liberal mentality, extremely virulently even antagonistic towards God and towards Jews. I've noticed that. You know, the great mind chess player, Bobby Fischer, probably a household name, right? Everybody knows Bobby Fischer and how he went and he beat the Russians and, you know, greatest chess player in history and whatnot from the U.S. But then go and read some of his diatribes where he went on slanderous diatribes against Jews, against God, very hateful, very mean-spirited, and it's almost kind of like a double-edged sword a lot of times when you see that supreme intelligence, like that 1%, cream of the crop, super, super high-end mind, intellectually speaking. It's like their spiritual life is can very easily be gone. They can just, there's like a seduction there where they
lack humility.
They don't have the humility, and it's like Satan just latches onto that and says, "Boy, I want to just feed your ego. You know, I'm going to feed your intelligence, the ego of your intelligence, until you have turned into pure rottenness against God." You know, and you could be the smartest person in the world with a 180 IQ, and you know, your spiritual IQ is like down in the basement.
But most people I know who are anti-Semitic or racist really lack information. They lack education. They're not very bright. So it's interesting that the people you were talking about are anti-Semitic. And a lot of anti-Semitism comes from an ignorant understanding of their religion. You know, like, well, they killed Jesus.
Yeah, and I don't know exactly. No, I wouldn't say this gentleman that I was talking about was anti-Semitic, but I would say that he was very pro-Palestine, I would say, in that terms.
Yeah.
Which is a very liberal, politically liberal thing to be, pro-Palestinian. So I wouldn't say that he uttered anti-Semitic rhetoric, but he was very pro-Palestine. So.
More like equal rights, you know, it wasn't a Zionist.
Yeah. Well, to me, a guy like that, you know, his whole intellect is, what he doesn't have is he doesn't have faith. He doesn't have that element of faith, because
right.
Without faith, you can't see God.
Yeah.
So you're so intelligent that you can't believe in something that you can't see, that you can logically try and figure out.
Yeah.
And so, you know, you have to take God on faith. That's the element he's missing.
Right.
To me, though, the more smart you are, especially like in math and science, which is going to come to a big shock to y'all, but I'm not that good at it.
That's why he trumps you, because he was very well read and very high English. But he also had the math and science stuff too. So.
The thing is, you know, when I read about math, like the Fibonacci sequence and stuff, God clearly is there. How could you be that smart and not see the perfection of God? I don't understand that.
Oh, and it was really neat, too, because he's one of the ones that turned me on to Fibonacci numbers and the golden ratio and all that kind of stuff. And you know, he was really well-versed in all that kind of stuff. And how could you? I mean, it's crazy.
How can you believe
in, you know, random chance evolution and all that kind of stuff, and yet you see order and pattern in a singular order and pattern in all of creation? It just boggles my mind. But the scripture says, you know, that God kind of seeks to make fools of the wise and the, you know, and use the foolish to shame the wise. And so
well, look at it this way. Look, we talked about Mel Gibson and other ministers that were fabulous ministers at one time, like Swigert and Baker and people like that. Satan doesn't go after, you know, most of us fly under the radar. We're not that big a threat to Satan, but people like that are, and so he does what he can to make sure that they...
They're humiliated or shamed publicly somehow.
That their weaknesses get the better of them, so they're viewed badly.
So, I think about that passage where Jesus says, you know, be wise, and you know, in terms of you gotta, you know, somebody doesn't build a house without figuring out if they have enough supplies to finish it, right? Of course, a king doesn't go to war if he doesn't kind of think, well, do I have enough of an army to actually have a chance of winning? And so, you know, I think each of us in our own hearts, we need to decide that for ourselves, and we kind of need to plan out our evangelism and our ministry and our, you know, how high of a profile do you want in Christian ministry? Because the higher it gets, the bigger target you have on your head.
That's right.
And so if, you know, and that's something that I think happened to me, because I kind of got started and, you know, I thought I should be up here by this point and then at a certain point, and then I think God's plan for me was right here, you know, and that there was that arrogance and that kind of intellectual arrogant attitude that I've come from, you know, where I thought I should be here.
Yeah, I resemble that remark.
You know, where I thought I should be here, and God said, no, you should be down here. And let me tell you, that was a pretty painful fall, you know, when I was up here, and I ended up landing back where God really had in mind for me. That wasn't very pleasant, I'll tell you that.
I remember the most enlightening point that I had was that I wasn't going to be anyone special, but I was going to help people, other people, become special. That I could cook for them or do something for them.
And there, you know, but it's good when there is kind of a champion for the faith that really toes the line, and you know, and God knows their hearts more than I do, but some people that come to mind are like Billy Graham.
The first Billy Graham, not the second one.
And Chuck Smith, of course. And have you had any updates on?
No, I don't.
But Chuck Smith, he's the one who kind of started the Calvary Chapel movement, the Jesus movement back in the 60s and 70s, and really brought an influx of really dedicated Bible study back into the faith, back into the Christian church in America, and he really pioneered that. And we need people like that who are willing to really sacrifice their lives and say, you know, Satan can paint as big a target as he wants in the back of my head, but I'm not going to be caught doing this. I'm not going to be caught falling prey to this weakness or that weakness. You know, I'm going to charge forward, and I'm really going to be a kind of a bondservant of Christ 100%. If you can do that, boy, does this country and this world need people like that.
Well, and the other thing, too, I think with people like that is, you know, they're the ones that do have the full armor of God on.
Yeah.
So they can stand against Satan when Satan tries to come against them.
And then you have the Mel Gibson who, you know, he tries to put himself up there, and then, bam, he just gets...
Vanity.
Yeah, vanity and pride. So, anyway, let's look at these, let's look at this. This is exactly what they're doing, just what you said. Verse 24, saying, teacher, and they address Jesus as teacher, again, flattery there. Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, all the way down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. The resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. So, what I envision this to be, is I envision this, I bet you that this was one of the Sadducees' favorite arguments. And these kind of arrogant, intellectual, uppity circles that they courted in, I bet you this was one of their favorites, because I bet you it's one of the ones that the Pharisees couldn't figure out. I bet you when Pharisees were confronted with this problem, they probably were like, you know, I can just picture a Pharisee hating that question, because they were like, they want to change the subject because they can't figure it out, and they realize that there is an apparent contradiction there, and they're trying to, you know, figure it out, and they don't really know. They believe in a resurrection, but they don't really know what the dynamic of the resurrection is going to be like. And so I bet you, you know, the Sadducees just love to go around and trump people with this one. And don't you know, this is a bullet coming up. We probably won't get there tonight. But about right there in the middle, 1 Timothy 1, we'll be looking at that one next week. There's a whole bunch of scriptures and passages that talk about foolish speculations and questions. And, you know, these people just love to argue on and on about all these really difficult problems that they invent in their head. They just, well, what about this? And, oh, well, what if I do this and that? And you know, the machinations of the mind, you know, get into all these little details and nitpicky things where you try to figure out some sort of weird paradox. And basically what it all boils down to is you're arrogantly trying to prove God wrong about something. It always boils down to that, and we'll look at that next week. But first, let's go ahead and address this Moses said issue. And where it says Moses said, a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. And this is known as the Levirate marriage. And if you look at the bullet there, Levir means husband's brother. And that is in Latin. Yibum is the Hebrew term for that, for this custom. And it's very important that this is only carried out if there is no male offspring from the deceased brother. Otherwise, you'd actually be breaking one of the other laws in the Torah. And we'll go look at that right now. And then gets into some subtle details, because if this is all about women being left desolate without a male child to raise up to support, because back then, you have to understand, that was Social Security. You know, having a son, that was your Social Security. There was no welfare check in the mail. You know, it was, you had to have a son to kind of carry on the line, and also to provide for the parents in their old age, particularly the mothers, since, you know, fathers generally pass away a few years earlier than the wife. So, you know, it was very, very important to have sons. And so if you didn't have a son, this custom existed. And it wasn't just in Israel. This was actually a very, very global custom back in those days. And it's actually still in practice today in certain areas of the world in different ways. As a matter of fact, when I was reading this past week, I can't remember what it's called, but there's even a... there's some strange form of this, even in the UK today, where, it's like the upper class. I think if you're some upper class rank of noble, you know how they knight people and sir this and sir that and whatnot, there is some form of this where if somebody is widowed, there's some sort of person who has a say-so of whether the widow can actually, marry again. And they have to have a say-so as to who they marry. It's pretty interesting that these kind of customs that still have shadows of interpretation and practice are still practiced today. Let's go take a look at it. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, first one. And Jerry, would you like to read that one first?
When brothers are living together and one of them dies without having had a son, the widow of the dead brother shall not marry a stranger from outside the family. Her husband's brother is to come to her and marry her and do the brother-in-law's duty by her. The first son that she bears shall be named after her dead husband, so his name won't die out in Israel. But if the brother doesn't want to marry his sister-in-law, she is to go to the leaders at the city gate and say, "My brother-in-law refuses to keep his brother's name alive in Israel. He won't agree to do the brother-in-law's duty by me." Then the leaders will call for the brother and confront him. If he stands there defiant and says, "I don't want her," his sister-in-law is to pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and say, "This is what happens to the man who refuses to build up the family of his brother. His name in Israel will be Family No Sandal."
The house of him whose sandal was pulled off.
Well, there.
Yeah. So this was a pretty,
yeah,
pretty big deal.
Laid out pretty clearly.
This is what it's supposed to be. So.
And still, the taking off of the sandal and pounding it is mm-hmm. still such an insult in the Middle East.
Spitting in the face
is also an insult.
Too.
Yeah, I think that's an insult in every single culture.
There's a different interpretation of that, too. And I've heard, actually, we think of spitting in the face like you have a big spit rod hit somebody in the eye or something like that. But it was almost certainly that you were to spit in front of his face,
like
to the ground.
Uh-huh.
Right. So, I mean, it wasn't that he had this nasty thing hit you in the eye. It's you spit in at their feet in front of their face, So,
I spit on you, whether you actually reach them or not.
Right. So,
Mama Jama, spit on the ground every time my name is mentioned. Mama Jama, spit on the ground every time my name is mentioned. Paul Simon?
No.
I'm in the house of detention, but I'm on my way. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm on my way. Remember that one?
Okay.
I've almost sung the whole thing.
Goodbye, Rose.
Goodbye, Rosie, the queen of Corona. Singing "Me and Julio" down in the schoolyard. Yeah, but she spit on the ground. That was my point.
Sorry.
Well, I don't know what that has to do with the liver right now.
No, that's what I mean. It was a sign of huge contempt in that community.
Oh, okay.
To spit on the ground.
All right. Okay, well, let's look at this. Well, key verse here that Jerry read in verse 5, and we're going to come back around and finish off with this at the end with Genesis, with Numbers 26 there and Genesis 38. But right here, 5, when the brothers live together, I think that's a key there.
Yeah, the older brother is in charge of the family.
And that implies that these younger brothers have not taken wives for themselves yet. I believe that is a key. And that's going to show us why we have this passage in Numbers, which seems to kind of contradict what it says here, but I don't think there's a contradiction. I think it's because this is only to happen if the other brothers who are living must be unmarried themselves. So God never, ever in all of Scripture, from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, condones polygamy. He tolerates it when it becomes, unfortunately, a prominent custom in the cultures of the lands, and even in Israel, it becomes a prominent thing that is happening. But what the way God deals with things is kind of neat. If you look at Scripture, and you kind of follow that progressive revelation from Genesis all the way to the Gospels and then to the Acts and the Epistles, is what God does is He starts, you know, when there's a custom that's so ingrained in the culture that He doesn't approve of. It's not like God can come and, or, well, He could, but it's not like He does come and say, okay, immediately everybody stop. And, you know, you and you and you and you, 5 million people over here, and you, 6 million people over here, you've done this wrong, and you all stop immediately. You can't be married to this, you know, three wives here, and you can't be married to six wives over here, and your children from this wife have to go over here, and God manages things in a much more manageable way for us to have to deal with His statutes and ordinances and what He wants to see. And so He kind of helps society along over time, and what you see if you follow the pattern throughout the Old Testament, when this starts to run rampant, is God starts to put boundaries around it. He starts to say, okay, this exists, I don't approve of it, I know it exists, and it's so rampant and prominent that this isn't going to be solved overnight. So I'm going to start slowly but surely putting some fences up to kind of limit this from happening. And you kind of see it go throughout history, and you know, little pockets of it try to flare up, and God tamps them down. And eventually we end up, finally, in the Gospels and the New Testament, we end up with, you know, if you're going to have a prominent man as an elder, as a leader, he should be a husband of one wife only. And then, Jesus also emphasized this, you know, from the beginning, it was not meant to be this way. It was meant to be, you know, the wife and the husband, you know, one, and that's it. And
not
so,
six.
And so, God puts, He puts boundaries around this until eventually His ultimate will is revealed. And now, look at society now. You know, by and large, every country that's where Christianity has been allowed to spread, there is no polygamy. And if there is polygamy, it's illegal. It's being done illegally. So we went from a society thousands of years ago where it was rampant and it was just the normal. Oh, how many wives you got? Oh, I got six. And oh, I got seven. And you know, it was just normal. And nowadays, you know, God has even tamped it down so much to where even in non-Christian countries, I believe Islam even, you know, a man is only allowed to have three wives, the absolute maximum. You know, and at that point, it's like, you know, he's really breaking the traditions if he tries to have a fourth or a fifth wife, and it's very, very much frowned upon. So, you know, God has His ways of getting that type of stuff worked out of people's lives over time. And I think that God deals with us in our lives the same way when we have major issues. He doesn't just, sometimes He might, usually His plan isn't to just show up and hit us so hard in the face that we have a heart attack and just keel over. You know, with, you know, you're going 100 miles in this direction the wrong way, and He doesn't just put up a monolith right there 2 seconds in front of your face for you to smash into it and say, and then throws you in the other direction. You know, He's kind of like, okay, whoa, let's slow down here, you know, over the course of 6 months or a year or 2 years or whatever it might be. Now let's kind of, you know, go back around and get you going in the right direction. So,
if you talk to children raised in a polygamous home, I had a student from Nigeria who became a Christian, but his father was a chieftain, in Nigeria. He was a chief, and in their tribe, he had several wives. And he said it was a nightmare. It was an unholy nightmare to grow up in that family. The wives hated each other. They were always doing something to mess with the other one, or with their children, or with their grandchildren. And then I'm thinking of several stories I've read about the Utah polygamists, and a lot of the women that are excommunicated because they want to leave the marriages. They're really very, very bad to women. I mean, yeah. The polygamous cultures do not respect women at all.
It is very bad. Let's finish up this bullet here. Take a look. So let's look at Leviticus first. Leviticus 18:16. Here is an important piece of this puzzle. And 18:16 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." You know, and I believe that this applies, that verse applies, even if the brother has passed away. You know, if the brother has passed away and the brother who passed away has a son, like already has an heir, then I believe that this passage applies, and from my research, I believe that is correct, because it appears that that is, that if this happens at that point, if a brother takes a deceased brother's wife as his own, but she has children from her deceased husband already, then in Israel, that's considered incest, and it is wrong. It is frowned upon, and it is against the law. So I believe that is not allowed. You're not allowed to do that. So the levirate part of this, the yibum in the Hebrew, that's only allowed if there was no male offspring. It seems to be if there was a female offspring but no male offspring, then it could still happen. There's a little bit of gray area, though. It doesn't 100% spell it all out for sure, but I believe that's the case. Then if you go and you look at Numbers 26:33, here's an interesting tidbit. Numbers 26:33 says, and this is of the tribe of Manasseh, of Joseph's son, so one of the 12 tribes, and it's going through kind of the genealogy of all the tribes here, and this is in Manasseh's tribe, and it says, "Now Zelophehad, the son of Hephir, had no sons, but only daughters, and the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mala, get this, Noah, Hogla, how would you like that for a girl's name right there, Milcah, and Tirzah." These are the families of Manasseh and those who were numbered with them, 52,700. So here it specifically points out that Zelophehad had no sons. He only had daughters, and it names them all here. Gives the name of 5 daughters. And if you go over to Numbers 27:1-11, there's an interesting little tidbit that happens here. Virginia, would you like to read out?
"Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters: Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of the meeting, saying, 'Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company with Korah, but he died in his own sin and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Therefore, give us a position among the brothers of our father. And so Moses brought their case before the Lord.
What do you keep going? Through 11?
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zilpah speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the kinsman nearest him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses.
All right, thank you. All right, so let's go look at a couple of things in this passage here to close up for tonight. And we'll also look at Genesis 38 real quick. Notice here in verse 7, the daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements, you shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers. So, their father had brothers. So what happened to the Levirate marriage? Shouldn't one of these brothers have taken, and the daughters and raised up an heir and so on? Shouldn't a Levirate thing be going on here? Or, you know, and then if you go, it seems to kind of contradict the other passages we're reading. And if you go on to verse 8 in the middle there, where it says, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. Well, wait a minute. Shouldn't somebody come along and take up the duty of the Levirate, the husband's brother's duty, to raise up an heir? And so, a couple of things at work here. And then following there, verse 9, And if he has no daughter, then he should give his inheritance to his brothers, and then it goes down that list. But, so what's this thing about, now, first you're supposed to raise up an heir, but now, wait a minute, now, in this case, don't raise up an heir, but give it to the daughter? So what's the contradiction there? And I simply believe there is no contradiction. I believe that, number one, there could be a situation where all the potential brothers that could raise up an heir are already married. Number two, the husband's wife predeceased him. That it doesn't say that, but that could have happened to where there is no wife to raise up an heir. Another potential situation is that the husband's wife, who passed away without a son, is beyond the age of childbearing. That's another possibility. So you have all these possibilities, and if you go and look at this in Genesis 38, verses 1 through 11.
But isn't this an entirely different scenario? Because in the other one, it was a daughter-in-law. And so she would be left out of the picture, basically. These are daughters, not daughters-in-law.
No, he meant that their mother should have been married by the brothers, but if she's dead or she's past childbearing age, or the brothers were married, that wouldn't work, and that's what happens here.
There's
right?
Nothing left then for the girls. That's kind of what you were talking about in England, in Scotland, those clan families. If there were no older son to take over, and only at the upper levels of the barony or whatever. Eventually, after about 1,400 years, they let the women. Normally, they would marry the daughter to someone to form an alliance, rather than that way you didn't lose your maybe you didn't lose your inheritance. Your the baronial lands, the mm-hmm. your inheritance of the titles to the land.
Right.
And if you were a Poduck, you had no. You lived on the land, but you had no right to any.
Yeah, and you didn't own it. You were a tenant.
So, well, let's look at Genesis 38 real quick, and this kind of, I think, finalizes it. Now, this is before, really, the law. This is before Moses. This is before any of that. So you can see this custom was actually being played out in the culture way back before Israel was officially, you know, ordained as a nation of people by God, and Moses, you know, came to give them the law and whatnot. So this practice is going on way back here with Judah. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and named him Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah. So there's three sons, right? So you have Ur, Onan, and Shelah. And it was at Chazib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so, and that for, remember the first child? First male child was to be named after the father, so this child's name was supposed to be Ur, and that child would carry on the inheritance of Ur, his father, not him. So since Onan selfishly realized that this was going to be a sacrifice he was going to have to make, you know, he does what he does, and so it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. What he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. So, you know, Shelah, you get the picture that, you know, Onan didn't have his own wife yet. You know, that he's taking her as wife by the duty, and he doesn't already have a wife. And then Shelah, this other son, is not old enough to be a married man at this point. And he tells Tamar, "You're going to wait for, you know, wait for my third son." But then he's starting to think, well, you know, you can kind of get the picture that maybe Tamar is getting the nickname of, you know, the Black Widow or something. You know, like every guy that's going on here ends up dead, and that's kind of what the Sadducees are. They're kind of, I think, playing off of this story back here. The Sadducees are playing off of this, and if I were Jesus, the first thing I would have said to them is, you know, well, after about the third or fourth brother that married this woman, you know, you think that these seven brothers are be a little bit smarter than to keep marrying this woman, or wonder what she's putting in the forage or something, right?
Well, she was barren.
So, you know, here I think it just kind of solidifies that point that, anyway, that it's an unmarried brother, and so there is a possibility where there is no chance for a Levirate marriage, because either all the brothers are married, or the woman who's born no sons is beyond childbearing, or she predeceases her husband. So there's going to be situations where there is no chance for an heir. In that case, the inheritance goes to the daughters. So, let's see. Yeah. Then, so next week, what we'll do is we will start with the book of Ruth, which is the most famous Levirate marriage in all of Scripture and probably in all of history. And then we'll talk about the land, because that's kind of what John was talking about right now, like inheriting the land. That was the really important part of this. And that's in that passage there, Leviticus 25, 48 and 49. So we'll look at a pretty extensive passage of Ruth and then Leviticus to finish up this business about the levirate marriage. And then once we've done that, we'll look at how foolish these questions, you know, the Sadducees are coming up with. They're just, you know, there's a certain mindset that we're warned to avoid in Scripture. And we'll look at all those passages after that.
The land and the title were parallels, whether they were... It might not have meant the land, it could have been the family name, the wealth, all of it, but they were parallel things. If you didn't inherit, you didn't have anything, ever.
That's why the second sons went into the church or the army, third sons, same thing,
right.
And they were expected, if they were well-born, their name and blood alone could get them an heiress somewhere.
Somewhere.
Yeah.
Any prayer requests tonight?
I'm going to take a trip Thursday.
Okay. You are?
Yeah, Linda, Phyllis, and myself. So, we'll be gone 2-3 days.
Okay. And this is to the
Gourd Show.
Gourd Show. Right. And so we have to pray that the gourds.
Well, that's okay. Just to get us there safe and back.
Yes.
Know.
I say, let's go boldly to the throne of grace. Ask for some prizes.
We found out today that Linda Watson has cancer.
Yeah.
You're kidding. I didn't know that.
She has breast cancer.
Oh, my goodness. I had no idea.
I didn't know it until this morning.
When did she find out?
Last week.
Last week? Okay.
I didn't know if she was saying anything yet, so.
She'll find out tomorrow how they're going to treat it.
Yeah, and what stage it is and all of that. So.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study your scriptures in your name. We pray that you will help us take these scriptures into our hearts and minds and realize why you have them there for us, how we can apply the concepts that you've laid out for us in our own hearts and our own lives to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you'll bless Carol and Linda on their trip, and just hope it to be a safe trip, hope it to be a fun and meaningful trip, to be a spiritual trip, and pray that all the beautiful artwork and things that are displayed there will just bring joy to many people's lives, and that we also pray that all their hard work will be rewarded appropriately. And we pray also, Lord, for Linda Watson, and pray that you'll comfort her mind, give peace to her soul at this news, this disheartening news, and pray that you will give the physicians and caretakers insight into the diagnosis, into the best way to come up with the best treatment plan possible. I pray that you'll also send your healing touch upon her and help these treatments, whatever they may be, have the desired result of complete eradication of the cancer, and that you'll restore her to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways tonight, that you will bless us all with your Holy Spirit. Give us your guidance and our direction this week. Bring us back to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to let Carol serve her treat this morning.